The story is told of a preacher who, after preaching a rather rousing sermon, was greeting people at the door as they left, and everyone was just thrilled by the sermon that he had given, and full of encouragement and praise. The next week came, and he preached the exact same sermon a second week in a row. And so again, you know, he stood at the door and the people queued up and filed past. And, you know, there were still some, there were a few odd looks, but, you know, they're still, hey, great job. That was really good, really rousing. The next week came along and he preached the same sermon again. And as he stood at the back door, an older lady came by, probably the only one who was had the courage to be honest with him, and said, that was a great sermon, but you know you've preached it. You know that's the third time you've preached it, right? And he said to her, he said, yeah, he said, when you start living it, I'll stop preaching it. I say that because as I was thinking about what will I speak about, we're going to break from our normal series in John. And I started thinking, okay, if I've got like one sermon left to give, what would I do? What would it be about? And I really want to talk to us today about who we are, about our identity in Christ, and the fact that who we are informs what we do. And so as we consider this story, I want you to know that I've preached this before. It's been about 5 years. So if you remember it, good on you. If you don't, then it'll be like you've never heard it before, all right? But I feel like it's that important, and I love the story. So I changed a few things, but I love the story because I think it captures who we are in Christ. All right? So let's pray together and just ask for God's help as we think about this story together. Father, as we gather around your word, we know that you want to speak to us through it. We know, God, that your spirit wants us to understand this. And in understanding it, God, to live differently. And so, Father, we pray that as we look into your word, as we think about it, that you would help us to think well. And, Father, that you would help us to, in understanding who you are, God, that we would understand who we are. And, Father, that we might live in the way you've called us to live. I pray, Father, just for wisdom and that you would speak. Would you take a few moments just quietly in your heart? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart. And if that sounds weird to you, it doesn't have to be weird. Just literally, just in silently, just say, God, would you speak to me today? And then would you take just a few moments again silently? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask that God would speak through me. Well, again, Father, we come humbly because we need to hear from you. And God, I come humbly needing you to speak through me. I have nothing to say, God, that's going to make any bit of difference in anybody's life. But Father, through your Spirit working through me, God, I know that you want to change lives in this room today. And so I pray, God, that you would move, that you would speak to our hearts as we think about your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we think today, I want us to think about this question. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does a Christian look like? There's a lot of confusion today about what it means to be a Christian. For some, it means being baptized as a baby. I was baptized as a baby, ticked it, I'm a Christian, I'm in, everything's good. For some, it means going to church. That's what it means to be a Christian. For some people, it means doing what is morally right. The more morally right stuff we do, the more points we get. If we do enough of those things and get enough points, then we're good. For some people, maybe it means at least doing your best at doing what is right. You know, okay, I'm not perfect, right? But I do the best I can at doing good stuff, and that's what it means to be a Christian. For some people, being a Christian is about an ethnicity or a nationality. I grew up in Texas, and in Texas, to be a Texan is to be Christian. There's something almost nationalistic about being a Christian. And maybe that's similar to what it is here in Ireland. If you're Irish, then you're Catholic. So if you are Irish, then you are a Christian. But is that what it means, biblically, to be a Christian? What does God say a Christian is? Well, we're going to peel back the pages of the Old Testament today. And I want to tell you the story of a guy named Mephibosheth. Now, does anybody want to stand up and just encourage us all with everything they know about Mephibosheth? Anybody? Any volunteers? Mephibosheth is one of those guys. I saw your hand go up, Paul, by the way. Mephibosheth is one of those guys that we don't typically hear about. He's mentioned only a few places in the Old Testament. And so literally, you may have to kind of peel back the pages and separate them when you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Maybe you haven't spent a lot of time in 2 Samuel, but I just invite you to turn there to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And we're going to look at this story of Mephibosheth. I'm going to put some verses up on the screen. So in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 11 and verse 13, here's what the author tells us about Mephibosheth. He says, Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the royal family. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, taking all of his meals at the king's table. This is King David we're talking about, of Israel. Now, we ask the question, rightly so, who is this guy who sits at the table of the king? What a privilege, right? If you ever, you watch Downton Abbey and you said, man, that'd be really cool to be at that table with all those, all the people there. No, how cool is it to sit at the table of the king? So who is this guy who is sitting at the table of King David? Is he a dignitary? Is he an ambassador, maybe from a foreign country who's come in? Is he a court official, part of David's ministry there? Is he a cabinet member? Who is this guy? And then, how in the world did he get this highly sought-after seat at the royal table? Well, the first thing you need to know about Mephibosheth is that Mephibosheth was a cripple. He was lame in both of his feet. The last part of verse 13 tells us he was lame in both feet. Now, let me give you a little story. Let me give you the backstory. So, years before this particular text in 2 Samuel chapter 9, there was a great battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. So there was a great battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. And at the time of the battle, Mephibosheth was 5 years old. He was just a little guy, all right? He would have been in room four. He's a little five-year-old boy at the time of this battle. Well, in this battle, Mephibosheth's father is killed in this battle with the Philistines. It so happens that along with his father, the king and the prince of Israel were also killed in this battle with the Philistines. And so, as a result of this, the Israelite army was in disarray, and there was nothing to stop the Philistine army from moving from west to east across the land of Israel, just conquering things. Almost like ISIS on a map, just taking ground, because there's no one left to really put up any kind of defense against them. And so as the Israelites are fleeing east, a group of them make it to the home of Mephibosheth. And they inform his nurse that the Philistines have won, they've routed the army, and they're coming. They're coming to get us. So you better go. And that's what happens. The nurse, Mephibosheth's nurse, picks up Mephibosheth and they run. They just take off as they join this mighty wave of people running for their lives. Now, we don't know where it happened. We don't know what happened exactly to cause this injury. But at some point in the journey, Mephibosheth fell. And maybe his nurse fell on him. We don't know what happened. All we know is that as a result of the fall, he's a cripple. He is lame in both feet. Well, Mephibosheth and his nurse, along with many other Israelites, eventually end up all the way on the eastern side of the Jordan River, beyond even the borders almost of Israel, in a place called Lo Debar. Now, Lo Debar means no word. It's like the middle of nowhere, all right? It's like Connemara, somewhere in the backwoods. It's the middle of nowhere. There's nothing else there. No, not even news gets to Lo Debar, right? It's no word. It's out in the middle of nowhere. It's quite a fitting place for a people who are in hiding. People who are in hiding. Well, this group of people in hiding is made up of a remnant of people who were loyal to the former king of Israel, King Saul. That's the king that was killed in this particular battle against the Philistines. And it's here, in this quiet and deserted place, that Mephibosheth lives for the next so many years until we see him again in 2 Samuel chapter 9. There's something else you need to know about Mephibosheth. Not only is Mephibosheth a cripple, he's also an enemy. When Mephibosheth's uncle is killed in a coup attempt back in 2 Samuel chapter 4, Mephibosheth becomes the only remaining heir to the throne of King Saul. He becomes the only remaining heir to the dynasty of Saul, the first king of Israel. See, the king and the prince that were killed by the Philistines were Saul and Jonathan, Mephibosheth's grandfather and his father. And that made Mephibosheth a wanted man. The people who are in hiding in Lo Debar weren't hiding from the Philistines. They were members of a conquered royal family. Now, what happens to family members of conquered royal families? It's not good, is it? Typically, they lose their heads because the current king doesn't want them to rise up and revolt against him. Was it the godfather said, the boy will grow to become a man, right? So conquered royal families didn't have a long life expectancy in this particular day. And through a series of events, the throne of Israel shifts away from the dynasty of Saul to a man named David. And by the time you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, chapter 5, David has solidified all of Israel under his reign. So there is nothing left for Mephibosheth except to hope and to pray that David doesn't find him. Because he knows if he finds him, he's dead. So how on earth does Mephibosheth, this crippled enemy of the king, end up at David's table as a son? King David tracks him down. And here's how it happens in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David goes to one of his servants and asks if there are any descendants left in Saul's family. Now, we know right from the get-go what David is after. Look at verse 1. One day David asked, "Is there anyone left of Saul's family?" And then in a huge twist of what we might expect in the story, he says, "If so, I'd like to show him some kindness in honor of Jonathan." So right away from the very beginning, we see that David wants to bless this descendant of Saul and Jonathan. And the reason he does is because years earlier, David had made a covenant promise with Jonathan that he would not destroy his line, his family line. And so David is seeking to honor that promise after the demise of this royal family. And so David's servant, Ziba, says, "Yeah, there's a guy called Mephibosheth, and he lives in Lodabar." Now, if you're Mephibosheth and you found out about this, you're probably going, "Come on, Ziba, what are you doing, man? Don't tell David where I am. He's going to come and kill me," right? So David says, "Go get him." He says, "Go find him." So Ziba turns up at Mephibosheth's door. He's older now. He turns up at the door and he says, "The king wants to see you." Now imagine that you are Mephibosheth. And there's a knock at your door. And it's the knock that you've prayed for years and years would never come. And they found you. And so here you are standing at the door, and the servant of the king says to you, "The king wants to see you." What do you do? You probably put your affairs in order, don't you? You put your house in order. You make sure you say your goodbyes. You tell your kids you love them. Because in your mind, you are at the very least, if the king shows you mercy, going to be in some dingy dungeon for the rest of your life. At worst, you're going to lose your head. Because that's what happens to people like Mephibosheth. They die. They die. So when he stands before David in verse 6, he assumes the position. It's when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, came before David, he bowed deeply, abasing himself. When you bowed before a king, you, in bowing, you exposed the back of your neck as if to say, "Look, you can take my life. It is in your power to lop off my head if that's what you want to do." And so when Mephibosheth comes before David, here he is, trembling before the king, waiting to die. His life, in that moment, is about to change forever, one way or the other, isn't it? So here he is before the king, exposed and terrified. But David doesn't give him what he deserves as an enemy. David doesn't give him what he deserves as one who was part of a conquered royal family. Rather, in his grace, he seeks him out and raises him up and restores to him the inheritance that he lost. Look at this. This is incredible. In verse 7, "Don't be frightened. I'd like to do something special for you in memory of your father, Jonathan. To begin with, I'm returning to you all the properties of your grandfather, Saul. And furthermore, from now on, you'll take all your meals at my table." What an incredible thing that happens to Mephibosheth. There's a word here used in this story in the Hebrew, and we don't necessarily see it as vividly in English. In verses 1 and verse 3 and verse 7, it's the word chesed. You have to kind of spit when you say it, chesed, right? It means loving kindness. It's a word that, when it's used of God, speaks of his covenant-keeping love. It speaks of the love of God in always keeping his promises to his people. It's an incredible word. It speaks about God's condescending to his people and extending grace to them when they don't deserve grace. And that's what happens here. David shows this God-like love to Mephibosheth. He essentially adopts him into his family, this crippled enemy. He gives him a king's inheritance, and he invites him to be a part of his family and dining with his family for the rest of his life. Now, just make a note that Mephibosheth was not shown kindness because of who he was. He was not shown kindness because of what he had done. Who he was only going to bring him death, wasn't it? Rather, he was shown kindness because of who he was related to. Jonathan. Now, don't miss this. This is the whole reason I'm telling you this story. This is what I want you to see. You are Mephibosheth. I am Mephibosheth. We, as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, are Mephibosheth. Now, I'm not suggesting that this isn't a historical story and that we have to find some hidden meaning in the text. That's not what I'm saying. The author wants us to see the character of God in David through this story. That's the reason that the author tells us from the very beginning what David is doing. David has been called in 2 Samuel 7 a man after God's own heart. And it's here in this story that we see the resemblance. God is a God of hesed. He's a God of tender mercy, of loving kindness. And we see the same thing in King David. We see the same thing in King David. Our story is parallel to Mephibosheth's. A king who should have destroyed us because we were enemies instead has sought us out, has raised us up, has restored to us that which was lost, and has adopted us into his family as sons and daughters. Not because of who we were, not because of what we had done, but because of who we are related to. Jesus Christ. This is our story. And this is how the Apostle Paul describes our story in Ephesians chapter 2, these verses that Adam read for us earlier. He says in verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were crippled. You were lame. That's who we were. We were crippled and lame. There was nothing that we could do to improve our condition, was there? No amount of good works, no amount of merit, no amount of anything was going to improve our condition before a holy God. There was nothing in us that was sufficient that we could point to and say, "God, because of this in me, you owe me salvation." Nothing. We were lame and without hope. And Paul says it even more strongly than that, doesn't he? He says you were dead. You were dead. You were, and I was, as incapable of affecting my own condition as a dead person is of getting up and walking out of the room. Paul says you were dead. You were dead. He goes on, he says in verses 2 and 3, in which you once lived, when you followed the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. David says, you were dead. And then he says, and you followed the wrong king. You followed the wrong guy. He told God, no, thank you. And now we are staring down the consequences. He says, you are by nature children of wrath. That is, you are by nature. The core of who you are is one who is destined for wrath and judgment. You were dead, and you were an enemy. This is who we were. Aren't you glad you came today? Isn't this encouraging? Right? Well, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Thankfully, it's not the end of the story, because like Mephibosheth, a king who owes you death has offered you life. A king who owes you death has offered you life. God hasn't given us what we deserve. In fact, even more than that, he offers us a life that we didn't deserve. He is merciful and he is gracious. And like Mephibosheth, it has nothing to do with who you are. Who you are, who you were, was destined for destruction. Rather, it has to do with who you are related to. Look at what he says in verses 4 to 7. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Just make a note. He doesn't say there, it is because you've been baptized that you are saved. It is because you come to church that you are saved. It's not what he says. He says, it is by grace you have been saved. And God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ that we experience this. He sought us out. He raised us up. He restored to us our lost inheritance, adopting us as sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how he's done it. In Christ. It's all through Jesus and our being related to him through faith. It's a gift. Has nothing to do with us. Charles Spurgeon used to say, the only thing that I brought to my salvation was sin. That was the only thing I brought to it. God did it. God effected it. He raised us up. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Look at what he says, Paul says in verses 8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Jesus died to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. It isn't about religious activity. It's not about being baptized. It's not about coming to church. As good as those things are, it's not about doing moral things, which rightly follow after and become a part of what we do becomes follows after who we are in Christ. It's about trust, believing that Jesus died for us. Well, needless to say, Mephibosheth was intensely loyal to King David from that day until the day that he died. In fact, a little bit later in 19. In 2 Samuel 19, verses 27 to 30, David has gone off to battle. Yeah, David has gone off to battle, and Mephibosheth didn't go because he was deceived by his servant Ziba. And when David returns from battle, David says, why didn't you go with us? Mephibosheth said, well, I was led astray by Ziba. And so David, who had taken Mephibosheth's property away because of that, decides to give it back to him. And David says, Mephibosheth says, let Ziba have it all. I don't care about that. All I care is that you, my king, are back and that you're safe. Mephibosheth remained intensely loyal to David for the rest of his life. And can we blame him? I mean, what else is he going to do? The kindness that he was shown by David, how else would we expect him to respond to a king who had shown him such kindness? See, Mephibosheth's activity, his loyalty, his service to King David arose out of who he had become. It followed after what David had done for him. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we, having been redeemed, having been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, there are good works in the Christian life, but here's the key. The good works follow from who we are. Our activity follows from our identity. It's never the other way around. In other words, in the New Testament, we never do in order to be. We always do because we are new. It's our activity that flows from our identity, not the other way around. So what does it really mean to be a Christian? Let me just give you three things real quick. A Christian is one who has found rest. A Christian is a person who has found rest in the undeserved kindness shown to us by our God. A Christian is a person who rests in the new identity they have through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who delights in offering her all in service to the King who has done so much. Consider what Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And so, brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. It's a response. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. A Christian is one who delights in offering his all in service to the King who has shown him such kindness. It's a response that we make to what God has done. A Christian is fiercely loyal to our King, Jesus. But again, our activity proceeds from our identity. It's never the other way around. I have four kids. They are my kids regardless of what they do. We didn't have auditions for kids, right? See, we understand that. We didn't have auditions for kids, that based on what they did, we then gave them a new identity as our children. And yet I meet so many people who think that way about God. That if I do enough stuff, if I perform enough good activity, then God will grant me this new status, this new identity. And that isn't the way it is. My kids were my kids because they were born into my family. And we are children of faith because of faith in Jesus. We are adopted into his family as sons and daughters. And finally, a Christian is one who reflects God's grace to those around him. As we tell the story of our hero God to anyone and everyone who will listen. Look, we are not the hero of our story. You are not the hero of your story. Mephibosheth is not the hero of this story. Who is the hero of this story? David is, who is reflecting the character of God. See, God is the hero of your story. He is the one who has done this work in you through Jesus Christ. And so we tell of that. We make that known to people around us. If you won the lotto, do you think you could keep quiet about it? I can assure you, as much as you may want to, you would not be able to keep quiet about it. And yet, how much greater the kindness and the grace that we've been shown by a God who owes us judgment, who has instead extended grace to us through faith in Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who reflects God's grace to those around us as we tell the story of what our hero God has done for us. Well, that's the story of Mephibosheth. Now you know, you can amaze your friends at parties now because you know the story. A cripple enemy of the king of Israel who ends up eating at the king's table as an adopted son, not because of anything that he did, not because of who he was. In fact, in spite of who he was, only purely because of the grace of the king. What an illustration of our own story. As Jesus followers. What an illustration of what it means to be a Christian. We are fiercely loyal followers of the one who gave us what we did not deserve. Our gracious King, Jesus. Listen, if you are a believer today, if you've come to a place where you have trusted, placed all of your trust in Jesus Christ, to make you new, this is where you build your house. This is where you stand. The grace of God. You don't stand on your own effort. You don't stand on the things that you've done. You stand on grace. And grace is by definition undeserved. It is the undeserved kindness of God. Everything that you do arises from that foundation. The grace of God works in us to save us, to make us new, and then to change the way that we live. We should strive for holiness. We should strive to do the things that please God and not to do things that displease God because we love Him. Not because we hope that he will love us more. I love my wife. I love her more than anything else on this earth. And so I pick up my toenail clippings off the floor. I pick my clothes up off the floor, right? I don't do it because I'm trying to get her to love me more. I do it because I love her. And that's the way it is as a Christian. Everything that we do, our striving after holiness, we do because we love our gracious God and King. That's what moves us. And my prayer for us is that we would live out of this reality, that all of our activity arises out of our identity. Identity is first. And it comes through faith in Jesus. And everything we do arises out of that. And not the other way around. Listen, if you are not a believer today, you have no foundation to stand on. Because if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the foundation that you're standing on is your own works. And let me tell you something, that is shaky ground. It will not hold. And so God calls you to abandon that foundation and to come to Him in faith, acknowledging your sin and your need and placing your trust in Jesus, believing that He died for you and that He, through faith in Him, can give you new life in Christ. Let's pray together. Come on, Alicia, let's pray together. Father God, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You that through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be made new. That we can be adopted into Your family as sons and daughters. And God, when we sit and ponder that, when we reflect upon who we were and who we are through faith in Jesus, it's almost as if we have no words. As the Apostle Paul said, the only thing that we can do is to just give You everything we are. So, Father, I pray that as we leave this place today, that we would stand on the foundation of grace. Father, that we would pursue holiness, that we would strive to do the things that please You. But never, God, in some futile attempt to earn something that You want to give us through faith. So God, would You help us? For those who have never come to the place where they are planting themselves on Your grace shown in Jesus Christ, we pray that today would be the day that they would settle the issue, that You would establish the foundation of their life, making them new through Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.